I'm just going to make a few comments here. But the idea of patience is, when we're talking about doing jobs well and having patience is very important. And it's important, too, not to quit on when we start projects just because we fail. That's, anybody will tell you that in sports. Nobody becomes good in sports or even chess or their career or whatever it might be if they quit anytime they fail. So the Christian life is you're going to have failures either because of your own weaknesses and faults or just because you're not trained well yet or you haven't studied good enough yet. Or because of persecutions, they're going to come against you and put off the work that you would have wanted to get done at an earlier time. But that's God's will, you know. And our thing is, whether it's our fault or whatever it is, that it's our duty to examine what the causes are. But the main thing is, and this is what God always told me when I was going down this road. He says, the biggest thing is, don't ever quit. Just don't quit. You're going to lose, maybe because sometimes you make your own mistake. Confess your sins. Stand back up on your feet again. And make amends, or if it's not a sin, it's just something you need to learn, open up the book and learn it, go forward, don't quit. If you did it and you wrote it wrong, correct it, make reparation and tell people, here's my new, this is what's been going on with this work of mine anyway. It keeps getting to the point where it's getting perfected as we go down the road, but the big thing is not to be, if we start fearing that we're going to lose, that really is pride though, because you're afraid of how you're going to look in the eyes of other people. Yeah, you could say, well, I just don't want to, like the guy who hid his thing underneath the dirt and didn't go out and do anything with it because he was afraid of failure. But if you're afraid of fear, that shows first you don't trust in God. First, it also pride. What do you think you're going to be? You want to go from being, you want to be perfect like God? It's only God is that perfect that he's not going to. And we're talking about failures where it may not even be your fault, but it's still a failure. If I didn't have a book to study something and I make a wrong statement, I still made the wrong statement, whether it's my fault or not. Whether I committed a sin in doing that or not, that's not the issue. The issue is God says, open, start looking and make a diligent search for the book so you can get the right answer and study the thing. But the idea of don't fail, don't be afraid of failure. If it happens, get back up on your feet. Or if there's an obstacle in our way because we want to get the word out and the devil's persecuting us, just be patient, be diligent, be persistent, continue on with your work, and whatever's with all the possible powers that you can do it at the moment, and with all diligence, and it will get done, and it will get perfected. But if you think you're going to go from point A to point Z, just like that, without any human effort, you know, then you're fooling yourself. And then there's pride in there, too. The idea is not to be afraid of failure, but when it happens, to learn from it and to go forward. But I'm going to read about that, start reading on that, which has to do with about how we should do our works diligently, prudently, properly. Because that's so important for us here. Because this is the most important work that God in the world right now that's ever being done is the restoration of the Catholic faith, and it needs to be done by us who are living holy and perfect in God's ways, and even in the small things, God is working on us in that way. But just to show you how God inspires you when you're reading the scriptures, I was reading Hebrews chapter 7, and St. Paul's talking about how the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than Levitical. It's sublime because he goes, the Melchizedek priesthood did not come from Abraham. It came from someone outside of Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes, so all the Levitical priests in the Old Testament were giving tithes to the New Testament priests. So he's going to see, God said there's another priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood. And this priesthood, because he said all the Levites were in the loins of Abraham at that time. They weren't born from Abraham yet. So by Abraham giving Melchizedek the tithe, all the Levitical priests were given Melchizedek the tithe. They said, you're greater than I.
He says,
because the greater always blesses the lesser. And this guy had no beginning, the King of Peace, no beginning, no generation. I believe it really was Christ, but it definitely represented Christ, if it wasn't Christ himself. And so he says, so Paul's proven that there is another priesthood to these people who would have a very hard time thinking that, well, God instituted the Levitical priesthood, how could he do away with it? Mm-hmm. And King David said it in his Psalms. He says, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And he was talking about Christ, who came not from the Levitical tribes, you know, but from, so he's just proven that the idea that this Melchizedek priesthood, it doesn't have to come strictly from Abraham. It can come from any person, which we know under the New Covenant priesthood. But more than that, I was reading, the idea came to me when he was talking about the idea of the sacrifice. And then he was saying that the Old Testament sacrifices, the priest has sins himself, so he has to go in and offer to God first for his own sins, and then for the sins of his flock, and he has to offer up animals often, several different animals. Every time there's a sin, a new animal needs to be killed. But then he says, Christ now came and offered himself up once for everybody, so now there need be no more sacrifice. And I thought how this applies to the holy sacrifice of the Mass, how it perpetuates itself. And I got a perfect apologetical answer. It came out, it's really perfect. And it says, it is, Christ doesn't have to die again. He only died once for our sins. But what does the Holy Mass represent? It represents us going back in time and taking that actual flesh and blood of our Lord that He died with on that cross and multiplied and bringing it down upon our altar. We're not killing Him again. We're not going back and kill. He died already. We're taking His flesh from that very moment that He offered it and multiplied it upon our altar. So it really is His flesh and blood. But the way to explain that to a Protestant is this. And you first go like this. You go like this. I would start out with this if you're doing this. You say, would you... Now, do you remember when Jesus had... Well, we'll start out this way. If you killed an animal sacrifice that somebody brought to you, and because then they had to like boil it, and sometimes they had to fry it, and then you had to eat it. You would eat it. They would eat it. And the blood, too, so they would drink some. Not the blood, but they would eat their flesh and all that. But they had the blood and would sprinkle it. But let's just say you take that animal sacrifice, that one sacrifice, this one sheep, let's say, and then you preserved his flesh. You just preserved it. Like you turn it to beef jerky or something. But you preserved it. And you saved it for a couple years later. And you went back and say, this is the same flesh from that sheep we killed two years ago. Mm-hmm. The same flesh. Mm-hmm. Oh, he died once. He doesn't got to die again. Mm-hmm. But you're eating his flesh 2 years later. You could preserve meat, I don't know if you do it right, for 10, 20 years. Yeah. Now we got the idea of what we're talking about here. On the holy sacrifice of the Mass. You can understand it even in this term. Okay, so I'm eating the flesh from that very same sheep that died 2 years ago. Died once. You don't have to go back and re-kill him again. He's already been killed, but I'm eating his flesh 2 years later because I can preserve that flesh. Mm-hmm. On human terms, we can do that with animals. Mm-hmm. So now you're proving the idea of what we're talking about with Christ things. He died once for all. His flesh and his blood was died on that cross that one time, but we take that same flesh and blood preserved many years later down upon our altars. Now they say, well, how could you have so much of it? Well, you go like this, do you believe that Christ multiplied the loaves of bread? Protestants believe that. Mm-hmm. Do you believe he took one loaf of bread and multiplied it into many? So that means all those loaves came right from that bread. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. You believe you can do that? The Protestant would have to say that. Okay. Go back to that animal flesh 2 years later, that sheep. Mm-hmm. Could God take that sheep's flesh and multiply it into 5,000 sheep, the same from that one sheep flesh? And then it's the same. He'd have to say yes, or he has to deny the multiplication of the loaves. Mm-hmm. Then you tell him, that's exactly what happens in our altars. It's really Christ's body and blood. It really is. And he takes it and divides it through the Eucharist throughout the whole world. Other people use the example when you smash a mirror and you look into it. Your whole face is in each little piece. Smash that, and it's, your whole face is still in there. The whole Christ is in there. Mm-hmm. But the big thing on this is to show them how what we talk about when we say Christ. Now, with the animal, you needed to have a sacrifice very soon. With Christ, you only needed that one sacrifice. He's like that sheep we're talking about. Mm-hmm. And his flesh and blood has been preserved on Catholic altars down through the centuries. Just like you could preserve a sheep's flesh. Mm-hmm. And you could say, I'm eating that same sheep I sacrificed 5 years ago. Here it is. Mm-hmm. And that's how we describe to them what St. Paul even means when he says Christ only had to die once and he was the ultimate sacrifice. There's now no need for any more sacrifice to expiate sins. He did it all. All we're doing in the Mass is remembering that, commemorating it, going back in time and taking that flesh and blood and putting it on our altar. And it really is there, preserved over all these years. And then God multiplies it. So you can first start out with the Protestant by getting him to admit things he'd have to admit to. Once he admits to the fact that you could preserve the flesh of even an animal mm-hmm. for years mm-hmm. and then eat it 10 years later, then you say, well, then do you agree that that sheep, that's the same sheep that was sacrificed 10 years ago. You didn't have to be re-sacrificed. Mm-hmm. You're eating from the same flesh. Now he understands the idea of what we talk about. Now when it comes to the Catholic Mass, and the only difference is in the Old Testament sacrifice, that sheep was only good for that particular sin. Mm-hmm. Christ's death was good for all sins of all mankind for all time. Mm-hmm. But the idea of having his flesh and blood on the altar is easily understandable to the Protestant even in that. Mm-hmm. If he believes, and he has to, because people do this when they go deer hunting or something, they put it in their freezer. Mm-hmm. And they freeze it, then they turn it into beef jerky, you can have that stuff around for 10, 20 years.
Yeah, right.
That's
right.
That same mm-hmm. sheep I'm eating 20 years later.
Yeah.
So this is a good way to describe how that can happen.
Now, when they say the reenactment, is that proper to say that when they say the Holy Spirit is the reenactment of?
It's the reenactment. It's not really happening. He's not being killed again. He's not suffering. He don't suffer no more. Suffered once for all. You're just going back and commemorating and reenacting it, but you are actually going back and bringing down the flesh and blood he shed at that time.
Okay.
So it's just like say, okay, Christ died, and we take pieces of his flesh and we pour his blood into containers. If you can just think of it this way, and we preserve it. And every time we come, we take a piece of it. Only God multiplies it. You don't see it because he does it in a mystical manner. But you're saying, what we are doing is we're commemorating and going reenacting what he suffered for us. But he's not suffering. Well, he'd be suffering forever up in heaven for 2,000 years. So he's not suffering that anymore. Mm-hmm. But we are eating the actual flesh and blood that he absolutely died with on that cross. Mm-hmm. Preserved. If I took a piece of his flesh and took it and hid it, and he preserved it for 2,000 years, I can say, this is Christ's flesh right here. It's the flesh he died with. That's really what the new Eucharist is.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And he said, well, if I can preserve a sheep's flesh for 10 years or 20 years by human means, God could preserve his own flesh and bring it down mystically upon the altar. Yeah. So what you're really doing is you're going back in time where God is going forward in time and taking his flesh and bringing it down on our altars. It's preserved. And then he makes it happen through transubstantiation.
Uh-huh.
So you can even try to start out by telling people if you were able to take, humanly even speaking, to take a piece of his flesh and preserve it,
right,
they're trying to do it with the uncorrupted bodies.
Right.
We have uncorrupted bodies, don't we? That they still have their flesh. Well, you're saying you took off and ate. That's what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same flesh. It's the same blood that he took to the cross.
Right. So, like, I'm just thinking, like, spiritually, when he says the words of consecration, that Christ at that time then is coming into
the host. He's coming into the host, and he's coming into, and he changes the whole substance into his body. He changes the whole wine into his blood. So there's no bread, there's no wine left, although it's under the appearance.
Yeah.
And he did that to test our faith. That's the ultimate act of faith that we all, because no scientist is, he'll think you're crazy.
Yeah, right.
He'll look at it scientifically, so you're, no, I don't care what you're saying scientifically. This is why science is not the ultimate matter.
Yeah.
It's faith in God, because God is above. Is super above science,
right.
Okay? And God did that for two reasons, and that's the unbloody sacrifice that Malachi spoke about, Malachi 1:11. He says, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles, and a sacrifice shall be offered, and an unbloody sacrifice shall be offered in every place in my name, mm-hmm. in every place."
Mm-hmm.
So the Jews knew by God, you're only allowed to have the old covenant sacrifices in the temple, and it was bloody. This is unbloody, meaning you can't see the blood. It's under the appearance of wine. The body's under the appearance of bread, but it ain't bread at all. So God has this. God has the ability to multiply his flesh and to bring it down upon our altars under the appearance. He covers it. But it's actually really true. It's an illusion, the bread and the wine. The body and the blood is the reality. Now tell that. That's, forget it. If, no scientists, nobody. Guys, you know what God's telling us? It's the thing he said, because even in heaven, you're never going to be able to understand my infinity.
Yeah.
I will tell any scientist if he thinks that sounds stupid, well, okay, you explain infinity to me.
Right.
Explain the logical, from our logical way of thinking.
Right.
How can anybody be infinite?
Right.
Explain it.
Exactly.
He can't. I don't care. Not even Mary can understand it. Not Mary doesn't create it, but like God does.
Yeah.
So God's saying there's even things in heaven that you're not going to know because you ain't God.
That's right.
And you're going to have to say, in spite of what my science and my brain tells me, God tells me this, I put my faith in him and believe this, what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And God can even let the devil do a lot of things that will have you totally flip. He can have the devil turn a staff into a serpent. How do you explain that?
Yeah, right.
I mean, so if a devil can do that, God can certainly do that. And then the other question left to the Protestant would be, how could he multiply his flesh and blood over all the altars throughout the world? If he only has so much, you know, only so many people can eat it. And it's like, well, the multiplication of the bread. The bread. He took that one piece, that same loaf, and he just went, boom, 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 and the fish. It's the exact same thing from the bread of the bread. I say the bread of the bread, the flesh of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
The bread of the same bread, the flesh of the same flesh. Mm-hmm. And the other example they give when you're talking is if you look in one mirror, your face is in it. If you break it in half and you put the two mirrors here, your whole face is in both mirrors. If you break it in four quarters, your face is in the four quarters. The whole Christ, the whole thing is in each piece of bread, even when the priest breaks it. They say, well, now he's breaking it up, and so the whole body, the whole blood, you know. And so there's many examples we can give to Protestants to prove this. And you have to ask Protestants, if you don't believe in a multiplication of loaves, then forget it. If you do, then don't tell me God can't do it. So the question is, do you believe that in God, if you were back there when it happened, we can take off a piece of his flesh and lay it on the altar. Can Jesus, God, if he wants, multiply that into 5,000 pieces? He has to say that. If he says no, he did it to the bread. Why can't he do it to his flesh?
Right.
Now you got him understanding the idea of the Holy Eucharist, how it could be completely perpetuated on all Catholic altars, billions of people, no matter how many people eat it, it can be done.
Yeah.
He has to admit it. Because if he doesn't admit it, he's now denying the multiplication of the loaves.
Yeah.
It, yeah.
And at the Last Supper, this is my body.
Yeah, exactly. Well, of course, that's where we start. The first part you start with the Protestant is this. And you go, well, you Protestants say that the Holy Ghost is allowed to tell you the truth. Well, let's say, for instance, I'm reading John 6:54, and Jesus said, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have life in me. Well, let's say the Holy Ghost tells me. That really means that that's his real flesh and blood. Now, of course, that's not why I believe it. I believe because the Catholic Church teaches. But let's say some Protestant came along and read John 6:54 like a fundamentalist and came to the conclusion, hey, if I'm taking other passages literally, I have to take this literal.
Yeah.
And the fundamentalist begins to go up and fight with one of his other buddies and say, I really believe this is his flesh and blood. You're the guys that are making a real stretch on this one. And then you can go with 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:27 on the other Holy Eucharist verses. And then you can say, how do we know, how do we determine then who's right? You're telling me you're going against the clear words of eating flesh and blood. And then we say, well, that just proves the need of a church that infallibly teaches and decides. And then we go into what church that is. And then we go into the miracles of the church.
Right.
And then we show the miracle of Nazianzo and all the miracles that God has given his church to confirm that indeed what they teach is true. And then we go into the apologetics I just gave you now.
Yeah, right.
So just by the time you're done with the Protestant, you know, if he's not going to listen to that, then boy, he's just not ready at that moment. He may never be ready. But all Protestants have enough stuff in front of them anyway to know they're wrong.
Yeah.
But this would really, but what we're talking about here is still necessary. We can't underestimate the fact that there's goodwill Protestants out there that we don't know about and that need to hear what we're saying because they've been brained. I'm not making excuses for them where they are. No, but if they're our Lord's other sheep, we need to give them the proper apologetics. We need to go in there and tell them what these verses really mean. We need to explain to them. Remember we were talking to that Baptist youth minister down there and we told him about, how about Moses? Did he speak infallibly for God? He got stumped. Is he a mere man?
Yeah, right.
Did he speak for God or not?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I guess he did.
Yeah.
Well, so don't tell me God can't speak infallibly through men. He could.
Yeah.
You know? But this idea was on the Holy Eucharist came to me this morning.
That's good.
Reading Hebrews chapter 7.
Yeah.
And I went, wait a second. I'm thinking of beef jerky and all ways you can preserve.
Right? I mean, you got it right that way in order to.
Make for all of us. I mean, it was even for Catholics.
Yeah, exactly.
It strengthens them.
Right, exactly.
I understand this. Well, you understand the concept that we freeze meat and then we can turn into beef and eat the same. But in relation to that's the same sheep. The Levitical priest said, "Hey, you know that sheep you're eating right now? That's the same one I sacrificed about one time. He's not suffering again. He's not being sacrificed again.
Right.
He was sacrificed 5 years ago, but here's his flesh."
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
So we're really eating the flesh. Our Lord takes that flesh, multiplies it, and brings it down upon Catholic altars under the veil of, which is, again, as you see, Malachi 1:11. You bring them back. What's this unbloody sacrifice? That's offered in every place and not in one place. You know?
Yeah.
And the Gentiles are partaking of it. That's a total proof, along with all the miracles and the testimonies of God's church and the proper interpretations of the scriptures, which they can't deny once you throw these things out. The really thing you stay with proud and say, I'm not asking you whether you believe it right now. I know you don't, but what I'm asking you is, do you believe God could, if he wanted to, multiply a piece of his flesh, Jesus, into 5,000 pieces like the loaf? You could say, hey, Lord, how are you going to feed all these people your body and blood when we only have a drop of your blood and a little speck of your flesh? Don't worry about it. Bring me a basket. Right? And he puts in one basket, and then a cup he puts up. And he says, Lord, we went around, and we just kept pulling out pieces of your flesh. And we kept blood, and the wine kept, the blood kept being filled up in the cup. Same thing. That's exactly what he does on the altar. This recording is produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878. Visit our St. John the Baptist website at www.johnthebaptist.us or email me, Richard Joseph Michael Ibrani, at rjmi@johnthebaptist.us or send for a catalog to the just mentioned address.